Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
This evening, it's really a great privilege. I think for me, one of the great privileges of being part of the faith family that we are part of is the amazing, amazing men and women that God connects us with, that we grow in relationship with over many years. And so incredible to have Henny sharing with us. I'm trying to think when the first time I met Henny, it was probably 15 or 16 or so years ago, a long time ago, as students. And just incredible to see how God's worked in his heart and worked in his life. If there's one thing that anyone who knows Henny knows, it's that he loves the Word. I see he's got a very special shirt on tonight because it doesn't have a top pocket. And I didn't realize he had shirts that didn't have top pockets, because Henny always has a shirt with a top pocket, and in his top pocket, probably in one somewhere else tonight, he has a little blue Bible, an infamous blue Bible that goes with him everywhere. And last week, we were in Cape Town together at some meetings, Franschhoek, and I actually saw him walk into one of the offices and he had to tape the Bible together because the Bible is falling apart. And I was reminded of a great quote by Charles Spurgeon that a Bible that's falling apart normally belongs to someone who isn't. Someone who's committed to studying the Word and spending time in the Word. And I actually saw something else pretty special when we were at this set of meetings in Franschhoek. We stayed overnight at the place where we were, and there was a table tennis table. And at one stage, Henny was playing table tennis, and the table tennis was getting pretty intense, and he actually took the Bible out of his pocket and put it down. And I realized, I don't know if he's about to get really ungodly in the way he plays table tennis now. It was about to get serious, and he put the Bible aside. But in all seriousness, Henny really, really loves the Word. And he doesn't just love the Word, he loves Christ. And see it in his family, see it in the church. Jan George was here this morning. He's associate pastor in Johannesburg. And it's so amazing to see how the church has really flourished under your hand since he came to take over that church and lead the church. And I know God's used you mightily and is going to continue. And I'm really excited to hear from you this evening. Let's give Henny a hand as he comes to share with us.
Thanks, Philip. Yeah, it's a pleasure to come and share with you. And I'm quite excited about what I want to share with you this evening. I'm going to read for you just now from 1 Kings 16 and 17, just a couple of verses in those chapters. And, you know, those guys who sort of study the Word deeply often refer to the books of from Joshua to 2 Kings as Deuteronomistic history. Now, Deuteronomy was the last book of the Pentateuch that was written. First five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And Deuteronomy comes from two words, Deuteros, which means a second, and Nomos, which means law. So it's the second giving of the law. And it was just as Israel was, I mean, they'd been wandering for 40 years in the desert, and they were on the edge of the promised land at the Jordan River again for the second time. First time they'd failed to enter. So the second time they were on the edge of the promised land, and Moses was giving them the law a second time. And they refer, you know, to the books that follow on that, Joshua to 2 Kings, as Deuteronomistic history, because in Deuteronomy, Moses so accurately prophesies what's going to happen in Israel's history. And all those books fulfill it, you know, about them entering the promised land, conquering the promised land, and as they obey God, being blessed by him and growing in strength and in numbers. But then as they are unfaithful to him and disobedient to him, all kinds of bad things happening, curses coming, them being oppressed by their neighbors. And eventually, you know, when they go far enough and start worshiping foreign gods, Deuteronomy says they will be taken into captivity. And the book of 2 Kings ends with the last king of Israel in captivity in Babylon. I just want to read you a verse from Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 and 47, two verses, where Moses just speaks about the importance of God's word And he says in verse 46, and he said to them, take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of the law. They are not just idle words to you. They are your life. They are not just idle words to you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So I've entitled my sermon tonight, Not Just Idle Words. Because in this portion of 1 Kings 16 and 17 that we're going to read, the author of Kings, and we don't know who it was, but he looks at Israel's history through the lens of Deuteronomy. And in this portion, the main message that he wants to get across to us is God's word always comes to pass. God's word always comes to pass. Whether it's God's word against us, whether it's God's word through us, whether it's God's word to us, and whether it's God's word for us, God's word always comes to pass. So that's how I would summarize this portion. I just want to read you a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 28, a very famous chapter where it speaks about the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And it says in verse 1 and 2, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. If you fully obey Him, if you obey all the commands that He gives you, and, you know, these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 15 says the converse. It says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And that included in those curses was curses regarding the weather. It says, if you disobey, the sky over your head will be bronze and the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. And such a powerful and a little bit of a scary picture of a bronze sky and an iron earth, you know, and especially, I mean, it's not that scary to us as modern people because we can just go to Checkers or Pick and Pay or ShopRite, you know, and buy some food. But to an agrarian society who needed the rain, whose lives depended on the crops that came from the land, this was pretty scary prospect. And I just want to start by asking you a question. Blessings for obedience, full obedience. Curses for disobedience. Does that still apply today? Do we see that today? Do we see obedient people being blessed and disobedient people being cursed? Just quickly discuss that in groups of two or three. I'm just going to give you a minute or so to discuss it. What do you think? Be very honest. Okay. Now, the writer of Kings, any good writer, you know, when they're writing a story, especially for TV or a novel or something, one of the most important rules of narrative is show, don't tell. Okay? So in other words, you want to show something happening rather than just telling it, saying this is what's happening. You want to show it and let the audience see it. Now see if you can see what I was describing just now about God's word that always comes to pass. I'm reading from the NIV, which is usually my reading Bible, not my study Bible, but I find that narrative portions, you know, read quite nicely from this version. So 1 Kings 16 verse 29 says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn Abiram, and he set its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Chapter 17 begins, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, what we see here is, like I said, God's word always comes to pass. Whether it's God's word against us, God's word through us, God's word to us, and God's word for us, it always comes to pass. Now, Israel, in Deuteronomy, was allowed, in Deuteronomy 17, it says, you know, if you want to appoint a king, like all the other nations, you can do so, but just appoint the king that the Lord has chosen. And then he gives a few laws about the king. And one of those laws is that when someone becomes king, they must immediately have a copy made of the law of Moses and keep it with them all the days of their life and read it or have it read to them every day so that they can learn to revere the Lord and live according to the word of the Lord and actually lead the nation of Israel in that word, in obedience to the word. But of course we see that Ahab did not do that. In fact, Ahab did exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. I mean, the whole of 1st and 2nd Kings, it's actually pretty depressing to read it, you know, because, you know, it's just all so-and-so did, you know, evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all the kings before him. And then, you know, his son did worse than him and his son did worse than him. It just goes from bad to worse. It's like, I think Spurgeon something said that both sin and righteousness works on compound interest. It just gets worse and worse, you know. And that's an important lesson to us. Because if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, it really, the sin just continues to get worse and worse. Now and then there's a little revival. But it just, the sin just goes from bad to worse. And that's a very important lesson to us. When you fight against sin in your life, no matter how that fight is, bear in mind that you are not just fighting that sin for yourself. You are fighting that sin for the people around you and for coming generations. The sins that you don't have to fight, your children might have to face tenfold. And that should be a warning to us. Yes, fighting sin is difficult. Not fighting it is much worse. Much, much worse. And we see all these curses, the word of the Lord against the people of Israel, if they don't obey the word, coming upon Israel under Ahab and kings like him. And we see it happens. I mean, Ahab, what he did, I mean, Moses warns him. He said, when you go into the promised land, beware that you are not enticed by the gods of the nations that live there, enticed to worship them and serve them. Ahab comes, and not only does he worship and serve Baal, which was the god of choice for most Israelites when they wanted to be unfaithful to the Lord, But he does something that none of the kings before him had done. I mean, his father already did bad, you know, and worshipped, you know, foreign gods and so on. And he married Ahab off to Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was the king of Phoenicia, of Tyre and Sidon, the coastal kingdom of Phoenicia. And they had a, you know, they were good at shipbuilding, and there was a lot of trading. And Omri, Ahab's father, wanted a piece of that trade, so he married Ahab off to Jezebel. And Jezebel, Ethbaal, was not only the king of Phoenicia, he was a king priest of Phoenicia. He ruled for about 32 years, according to Josephus. And so he was the high priest. He was not only the ruler of the state, but he was the high priest and the ruler of the nation spiritually. And his daughter was a priestess, and she got married to Ahab, and she influenced Ahab to become a Baal worshipper. But the thing that they did that was far worse than any of the previous kings was they institutionalized Baal worship in Israel. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria, the capital of Israel. And she put 450 Baal priests on the state's payroll and sent them out into the country to go and convert Israel. And they were pretty successful at it. They were pretty effective. And most of Israel, the ten northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, ended up worshipping Baal. Very few were left that did not worship Baal. And then we see the curses kicking in. And the word of the Lord against Israel coming to pass. It was God's word always comes to pass. In fact, there's this little parenthesis in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16 where it talks about, it's in verse 34. It says, well, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Now you can go and read in, it's in Joshua 6 verse 26, just after the conquest of Jericho, Joshua the son of Nun said, cursed be the man who rebuilds the walls of Jericho. He will lay the foundation of the walls at the cost of his firstborn and hang the gates at the cost of his youngest. And exactly it comes to pass. In other words, it's just sort of a case study that God put there in the time of Ahab just to prove to them the word of the Lord against you will come to pass. In case you weren't paying any attention, it will come to pass. And what Joshua was saying is, remember, Jericho was the very first city that Israel sacked when they crossed the Jordan. And you remember what happened? They walked around the city 7 days, and the seventh day they walked around seven times. And God crushed the walls of Jericho, and they rushed in from all sides and conquered the land. And what Joshua is saying is, what God has destroyed, let no man rebuild. It wasn't a sin to rebuild Jericho, but it was a sin to rebuild the walls of Jericho that God had destroyed. And Joshua wanted those walls to stand, that those rubble heaps to stand as an eternal monument to the fact that God had fought for them and conquered the promised land through them. And so, Hiel, his little case study, comes, rebuilds the walls, lays the foundation of the walls at the cost of his firstborn, exactly like Joshua said, and hangs the gate at the cost of his youngest. So, I mean, if Ahab wasn't getting the message through his own sin, I mean, he could have just looked at Hiel and sort of read what was recorded in Joshua 6 verse 26 and said, listen, maybe I should pay attention to the word of the Lord. Maybe, you know, that word in Deuteronomy 17 verse 18 to 20 that says, I must have a copy of the scroll made and read it every day so I can be careful to obey it, so it may go well with me and my subjects in the land. Maybe I should take that more seriously. But he didn't. But not only the word of God against us that comes to pass, but also the word of God through us. Elijah appears in chapter 17, suddenly, out of nowhere. And there's this contrast between Ahab, who's a king from Samaria, the capital of Israel, comes from royal stock, tells us his forefathers and who they were. Okay, they weren't, you know, spiritually, their pedigree wasn't great. But but biologically, they had good pedigree. And in contrast to that, you have Elijah. It says Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. It doesn't tell us who his father was, or his mother was. It doesn't tell us who his family was. It doesn't tell us any of his ancestors. We don't know. In fact, Tishbe, the little town he came from is such an obscure town, we don't even know where it is today anymore. We don't know where to put it on the map. So he comes sort of out of nowhere. Compared to Ahab, who has this great pedigree, comes from the greatest city in the northern kingdom, from the greatest family in the northern kingdom, Elijah comes from nowhere. He's a nobody from nowhere. His name, Elijah, comes from El, which means God, and the shortened version of Yah. Yah, the shortened version of Yahweh, which means the Lord. His name means Yahweh is God. And that's the summary of his message. And I think what we can learn from that is that it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It matters who you belong to. It matters who your God is. And if Yahweh is your God, you can stand up against the people with the greatest pedigree, with all the titles, with all the power, who comes from all the big places, and you will be victorious. Because here's the thing. Let me tell you a little story. Many years ago in Lesotho, there was a young evangelist. And he, I think he'd been an evangelist for about 6 years and seen very little conversions in Lesotho. And he was sort of demoralized. And he prayed and prayed and prayed and probably fasted and so on. And the Lord told him, no, have a miracle crusade. And so he invited another evangelist he knew, which was a bit more successful at, you know, making converts and doing miracles than he was, you know. And he put up posters all over the city saying, miracle crusade, you know. And he hired the stadium and made a big hoo-ha about it, invited all the churches and so on and got them to invite people, say, you know, bring the unsaved, you know, we're going to get them saved. Bring the sick and the broken, we're going to get them healed. And then shortly, I think a day or so, before the crusade, you know, when all the people were already on their way, the stadium was full, the other evangelist failed to show up. The guy who was going to do the conversions and the miracles. And this young evangelist was obviously distraught. He has got a great track record, you know. And he didn't know what to do. He promised conversions, he promised healings. The people were there, the stadium was full. And I was going to do the miracles, didn't show up. And he was praying, you can imagine, he was a bit nervous, you know, and anxious, praying. And the Lord said one thing to him, he said, Reinhard, my word in your mouth is as powerful as my word in my mouth. Don't speak. And he went out into that stadium, he spoke the word of the Lord, and the lost were saved, and the sick were healed. And that man, Reinhard Bonnke, became one of the greatest evangelists of our time. Because he believed that God's word in his mouth was as powerful as God's word in God's mouth. And he spoke. And that's what we see in this next section. You see, it says, "And as the Lord," Elijah says, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Here's the point. A messenger is only as powerful as the one whose message he carries. Messenger is only as powerful as the one whose messenger he carries. Message he carries. In fact, the more powerful the person who gives the message, the more powerful the message, and therefore the more powerful the messenger. You see, so often we like Elijah. We don't come from the greatest family. We don't come from the greatest city. We don't have the greatest pedigree. But we do have the greatest message. And God's word in our mouth is still as powerful as God's word in his mouth. And like Elijah, we must speak it. And there's this confrontation between Ahab and Elijah. We see them coming, the somebody, you know, the big guy, and the nobody coming against each other. And if we don't look carefully, we might think that's the major conflict of the text between Ahab and Elijah, but it's not. You see, let me just read you a big portion from a little commentary here. just some background on Baal. It says Ugarit was a city north of Tyre. Now remember, Jezebel came from Phoenicia, where Tyre and Sidon were the two major cities. So Ugarit was very close to that. On the Mediterranean coast, and flourished between 1400 and 1200 BC. In the text discovered there, Baal was depicted as a nature deity whose primary function and powers in the pantheon encompassed weather and fertility. Baal was the storm deity. He was called the rider of the clouds. He was often portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hand, and thunder was identified as his voice. Ancient Syro-Palestine was an agrarian society, in other words, farmers. And because Baal gave the rains, he was worshipped to ensure the fertility of the land and the production of crops. Since all of life was tied to the fertility of the land, it was not hard to see why it was so tempting for Israel to worship Baal. Describing the impact of Baalism on Israel, Hosea the prophet likened Israel to an adulterous wife who said, "I will go after my lovers, who will give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." Here comes Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is God, as opposed to Baal is God. And he says, "As the Lord, whom I serve, lives." And you can see the challenge in there. The Lord whom I serve, the Lord whom clearly you, Ahab, do not serve. As that Lord lives, as opposed to Baal, who doesn't live. He's actually a dead god. He's just an idol. "It will not rain in Israel for many years except at my word." And he does his mic drop. And as Elijah is dropping his mic, God is dropping the gauntlet to Baal. Because remember, Baal is the storm god. He's the god of the rains. He's the rider on the clouds. He's the one who's supposed to bring rain. And yet Yahweh comes and he says, "No, no, 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 no. In your very area of expertise, I'm challenging you. And it will not rain because you are an imposter, Baal. You call yourself the rider on the clouds. You call yourself the storm god, the god of fertility who makes the land blossom. But I'm going to show my people that what you claim, I am. What you claim, I am." And obviously, unlike ancient Israel, we're not an agrarian society, so we're not tempted to worship Baal, because our lives don't depend on the production of the land, on the fertility of the land. But who are the idols that we are tempted to worship? Who are the idols that claim to preserve our lives and give us what we need and prosper us? In Pretoria, who are the idols that people are tempted to worship? In fact, discuss that. Turn to each other in twos or threes and quickly discuss it. Who do you think are the most tempting idols in Pretoria? Okay. Now, I'm not going to take any feedback from you, but I want you to think about that, because this applies to any idol. Here's something I want you to see. Just like Yahweh was saying to Baal, "What you claim to be, I am." God, that can be said for any idol. Any promise any idol makes is a promise actually only Yahweh, the God of the Bible, can fulfill. And probably, you know, the two idols of choice in our time, number one is Mammon, who's sort of the modern equivalent of Baal, stuff, wealth. And so many people work for that. I mean, I come from Joburg. This materialism is big. And the reality is that idol can give you quite a few stuff. There's a lot of stuff you can buy if you have mammon. But there are also things that you can't buy. On judgment day, all the money in the world is not going to help you one little bit. You know those white robes that you need? They're not on sale at a price that mammon can afford. They won't be. You've got to get them somewhere else. Okay? And the other one is, of course, self. The idol of self. Me. My pleasure. My whatever. My comfort. When I have it my way. So, you see here, God's word always comes to pass, whether it's God's word against us, like Ahab and Israel, whether it's God's word through us, like Elijah, but then it's also like God's, it's always also God's word to us. In the next portion, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. God's word to Elijah. And it also comes to pass. And it's interesting to me that the very same word that brings judgment on Ahab and unfaithful Israel also brings salvation and preservation to Elijah, the faithful prophet. The very same word of the Lord judges one, preserves the other. And the interesting thing is God says to Elijah, the whole nation has become unfaithful. They deserve the curse that Deuteronomy speaks of. So what I'm telling you to do is run away, hide, cross the Jordan to east of the Jordan, outside of the promised land in the desert. And there I'm going to feed you through the ravens with bread and meat. The very things that the Israelites ate in the desert when they were traveling. Manna, bread, and quail, meat. And just like they drank from the rock, you're going to drink from the brook. So it's as though God takes Elijah as a representative of faithful Israel. He says, listen here, judgment has to come on the land. I'm going to take you. The same word that brings judgment on the land takes Elijah out of the land to a place where God's going to provide for him, where God's going to take care of him. And he experiences the blessing, the bread, the meat, the water that God supernaturally provides. I mean, even the ravens obey the word of the Lord. He says, I've commanded the ravens to take care of you. And the ravens come every morning and every evening like clockwork. Room service in the Kerith Ravine. And they take care of Elijah because God told them to. George Whitfield, old Anglican preacher in the 1700s, had this funny little line that he said in one of his sermons. He said, have you noticed that when we approach wild animals, they screech, birds screech at us, dogs bark at us, and you know, the wild animals growl at us. You know why they do that? Because they know we have a quarrel with their maker, with their master. The animals obey the Lord. They obey the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord always comes to pass, whether it's the word of the Lord against us, through us, or to us. Israel experiences the curse of for disobedience, while Elijah experiences the blessing for obedience. And the word of the Lord that comes to him leads him into God's protection and into God's provision. It's the word of the Lord that comes to you that will lead you into God's protection and into God's provision. And God's word speak to you. God's word will take you where you need to be protected and provided for. But there's this twist in the tale. The word of the Lord always comes to pass. There's this twist in the tale. Who have you seen the movie The Sixth Sense? All the sinners in the house, right? No, I'm joking. It's a good movie. And those of you who've seen the movie, you'll know you cannot watch that movie only once. You've got to watch it more than once. Because it's this interesting story, a bit creepy and eerie, but interesting. But there's this massive, completely unexpected twist in the tale right at the end. And once you've seen the twist in the tale at the end, I'm not going to spoil it for those of you who haven't watched the movie yet. But once you've seen that very unexpected, very surprising twist in the tale at the end, you want to watch the movie again because you want to see, does the twist make sense? And you cannot help watching the beginning, the middle, and the ending of the movie in light of that surprising twist at the end. Now the Bible's like that. It's like the sixth sense. It is. There's the surprising twist in the tale at the end. Very surprising. You see, there was one time when the word of the Lord did seem to fail. And Deuteronomy didn't seem to work out. Both Ahab and Elijah stand in contrast to another character. See, Ahab was a king of Israel. And he stands in contrast to another king of Israel where Ahab ignored the word of the Lord. He didn't have a copy of the scroll or the Torah made. This other king memorized the word of the Lord. So much so that when he was tempted, he said, turn these stones to bread. That king said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whereas Ahab was tempted and fell into idolatry, when this king was tempted, he said, the word says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Get behind me, Satan. You see, he was a king. He was executed at the end. And above his cross was written, here hangs the King of the Jews. And he had a crown on his head. But it was a crown of thorns. Remember, it was with a fall. And God spoke out the curse. He said, what did he say? By the sweat of your brow, Adam, you will receive the produce of the land. And thorns and thistles will it produce from you. Thorns and thistles produce it, representing the curse of God. Curse that mankind deserves. These thorns and thistles were taken, and a crown was woven and placed on his head, and beaten into his head until the blood flowed. You see, and where Ahab was an unfaithful king, and where the unfaithful Israel followed him in his disobedience and received the curse, this other king was a faithful. And no one in Israel followed him in his faithfulness. And yet he also received the curse. He also experienced the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The curse of the thorns is a crown on his head. Surprising twist in the tale. But not only that, he was a prophet. A prophet like Moses. But where Elijah representing faithful Israel was preserved by the word of the Lord, taken from out from under the cursing and provided for because he was obedient. Even though this prophet was obedient, he did not experience that protection. He did not experience that provision. He hung on the cross and said, I'm thirsty. And there was no brook to quench his thirst. He was forsaken. He was crucified outside the city, even though he was more obedient than Elijah ever was. Much more. That is the surprising twist in the tale. You see, Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Word for us, experienced the curse of the law so that we who are unfaithful, like unfaithful Israel, experience its blessing, even though we don't deserve it. You see, the good news of the gospel, and I always say this, gospel is good news, it's not good advice. It's not good advice about what you must do to be saved. It's good news about what has been done to save you. And the good news of the gospel is
is that the curse that we deserve because of our sin and unfaithfulness has come upon our King Jesus. And the blessing that he deserved because of his obedience and faithfulness to the Father has come upon us. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news that we experience. He received the drought so that we can receive the rain. And that means that we can now serve God not to avoid the curse and receive the blessing. Avoid the curse out of fear and lust for the blessing. And so many Christians who serve God like that serve God because they're afraid of the curse. They're afraid of the consequences of not serving. If you serve God out of fear, you're not really serving God. You're serving yourself. You're serving God to preserve yourself. If you only serve God for the blessings that you'll receive from serving God, you are not really serving God. You are serving yourself. You are an idol worship. And there are so many Christians who serve God out of fear and out of greed. Fear of receiving the curse and greed to receive the blessing. So many Christians who serve God because they want the gift. They don't really want the giver. But Jesus made it possible for us to serve God in a whole new way. To serve God not out of fear of the curse and not out of wanting the blessing, because the curse has already been removed. He received it. And the blessing has already been given. He earned it for us. So that now we can serve God in a whole new way. Out of thankfulness. Because we receive what we don't deserve. And we don't receive what we do deserve. So we still obey God. But with a whole new motive. Completely different motive. And we still repent. But we don't repent because we broke God's law. We now repent because we broke God's heart. And we love Him. He's our Father. And we repent because we love Him. He loved us so much. How can we not love Him in return? And because we love Him, we don't want to break His heart. And that's why. See, the gospel changes everything. God's word always comes to pass. But thank God that in a surprising twist in the tale, there was one time when it was inverted, and it was as it were turned on its head, and the one who deserved blessing received curse, so that those who deserved curse would receive blessing. Thank God. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes for a moment and just think about this. It says, if you fully obey my law, if you are careful to follow all my commands, do not steal. Which of us has never stolen? Do not lie. Which of us does not lie on a regular basis, even to ourselves? Do not commit adultery. In fact, do not even entertain lustful thoughts in your heart. Who of us has never done that? Do not worship idols. Who of us always, all the time, gives God the glory due to His name? Which of us does not, at least sometimes, idolize themselves, or mammon, or something else. And seek from some other idol what only God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, can give us. You see, if you think you're obeying, I mean, it's not enough. What that scripture says, it's not enough to obey some of the laws some of the time. Or even most of the laws most of the time. You've got to obey all of the laws all of the time. Otherwise, you deserve the curse. And there's not one of us that can put up my hand and say, I've done that. There's only one human being in all of human history that can say, I've done that. I've obeyed all of the laws, all of the time. And that is Jesus, the Messiah, who died in our place. Now, I just want you, if you're a Christian, I want you to think and consider your heart. Why do you serve? Do you serve him out of fear? Fear of receiving the curse? Do you serve him out of greed? Wanting to receive the blessing? If you do, don't hide it. Just admit it to him. Say, God, that's where I am. I realize I often serve you with wrong motives. Please forgive me. And say, Lord, please change my heart. Change my heart. Help me to understand the gospel. Help me to be so amazed at what you did for me that I want to serve you out of deep gratefulness and thankfulness. Help me to see what you did for me on the cross, Jesus, in such a way that you become my hero and I want to live for you to make your name great. No matter what benefit, how much it benefits me or not. Just ask the Lord that in your own words. Then I also want to ask, maybe there are some of you tonight, and you thought, you came in here and you thought Christianity is about, you know, sorting myself out, you know, pulling up my socks, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, doing my best, changing my ways. You thought Christianity was about making a few changes so that I don't sin anymore. And maybe tonight you realize for the first time that Christianity is not about changing from the outside in. It's about changing from the inside out. It's about being so astonished at the grace of God, at the fact that He loved you so much that He was willing to come and pay the price, the penalty for your sins, so that you could receive the reward for His righteousness, for His obedience. To be so, have your heart melted. To have His Holy Spirit, like Philip was saying, the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5. So that you serve Him, not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you just so love Him. Because you just want to see Him glorified. Maybe you're realizing for the first time tonight that Christianity is not about being religious. Pop culture sense of the word. It's not about trying harder. It's not about behavior modification. It's not about being a good boy or a good girl and putting your best foot forward. It's about being totally overwhelmed by the gospel and by the love of God so that you serve Him in a whole new way. It's about having your, accepting the fact that your king, your rightful ruler has died in your. That's you, and if you tired of trying harder and failing, if you're tired of trying to change from the outside in and you want God to change you by His grace from the inside out, tonight is an opportunity for you. Tonight's your chance to have Him do for you what you cannot do for yourself. If that's you tonight, and you want to respond to the gospel and say, Jesus, I need you to save me, I want you to just put up your hand. We'd like to pray with you. Just put up your hand. Put it up nice and high. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Thank you for that hand. Just put up your hand nice and high. How can you not respond to such a love? Right? How can you not be totally wrecked by such a love as Jesus is? Thanks for those hands. If there's anyone else who haven't put up your hand yet and you need know you need to respond, just put up your hand and just wave at me. Say, Annie, I need to respond to that love. I need to receive that love. God's busy working that love in my heart, showing me that that love is for me. Anyone else wants to respond? Just put up your hand. I'm gonna ask those who put up their hands, just bring your Bible and your handbag or whatever, and just come forward. I'd like to pray with you. Just be bold and come forward. We're going to pray with you. Don't be afraid. Just come. All of us had to do this at some stage. I hug my mic off. I just want you to close your eyes. Don't focus on me. Focus on Jesus. He's the one that can save you. I can only tell you about Him. I'm only like Elijah. I'm only the messenger. Just close your eyes and focus on the Lord. I know you responded this evening because you're starting to realize in your heart the Holy Spirit is convicting you that God actually loves you that much. On the one hand, He's convicting you that you are guilty, that you deserve His judgment and His cursing. On the other hand, He's convicting you that He loves you so much that He has made a way that He doesn't have to judge you, but where He can actually save you, make you part of His family, make you His own. So I just want you to just close your eyes and say, just in your own words, Jesus, please save me. If there's any specific sins that the Lord has been showing you and that you feel particularly convicted of, I just want you to, in your own words, just confess them. Just say, Lord, just call them by name softly under your breath and just say, Lord, I confess these sins to you. I admit them to you. I admit that I'm guilty before you. I admit that I deserve your judgment. I admit that I deserve your goodness. Please save me. Please have mercy on me. Ask that all of us just pray together with them. Say, Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I understand tonight that I am a guilty sinner who deserves your judgment, but I also understand that you are a loving God that wants to save me. That you are a great Savior who saves me from my great sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place, that you took the judgment I deserved so that I could receive the reward you deserve. Thank you for loving me that much. Thank you for pouring out your love in my heart by your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I turn away from you. I turn away from the world. I deny myself. I take up my cross and I want to follow you. Please help me. Please help me to become like you more and more every day. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for making me part of your family. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please fill me to overflowing with that living waters that leads to eternal life. I receive you, Holy Spirit. Please make me your temple. Please come and take up residence inside of me. And please come and live through me to the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.